the majority of the Bible is history. When I was in seminary, one of the books I read gave the statistic 75% of the Bible is historical narrative. I don't know any way to test that, but certainly I would agree that a great majority of the Bible is historical narrative. And history is so important for the Christian to understand. The history of God's dealings with His people, His relationship with His people, the unfolding of His plan of salvation and redemption. We would be very impoverished as Christians if we only knew what the attributes of God were, but did not know the history of how God has displayed those attributes. It's one thing to know that God is faithful. It goes beyond that to see specific acts of how God has shown His faithfulness in history. It's one thing to know that God is the Savior. It's another to see how He has acted in history to save a people for Himself. God has not given us a systematic theology as Scripture, though systematic theology is important. He has given us the Scripture with various genres, and a good portion of that, for His good reasons, are historical narrative. This morning, in our study of Deuteronomy, we come to the historical prologue. And that gives the history of God's relationship with His people Israel from the time that He established His covenant with them at Sinai all the way up to the time that the book of Deuteronomy was written. We're embarking in that history this morning. And I don't want you to think that history is boring. You may have found history in high school to be boring, but the history in the Bible should not be boring to us as Christians. We should rejoice because history is the story of what God has done. God is the primary actor in history. And as we study the history, we learn about our God. And it gives us reasons to worship Him, and it deepens our faith in Him. I want you to look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to go back a verse. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Because it's connected to our text. And then I'm going to read all the way through verse 18. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 5. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you, as He has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.'" This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I did intend today, at one point, to preach all the way through this section. But as I was finishing up, I realized, well, as I was working on it, I realized there's no way that I can take us through all of this morning. So we will only go through what you will find as the first point on the two-point outline in the bulletin. We will only be going through verse 11. In this section that we will look at, the first half of this text that I have read, we see the Lord's goodness to his people. And we will see as we go through this that this is a passage to strengthen our faith in the Lord. I want you to observe the first words in verse 6. The Lord our God. He is the great subject of the historical prologue in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, 304 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord is referred to this way, as either the Lord our God or the Lord your God. He is referred to this way more times in the book of Deuteronomy than in all of the rest of the Bible put together. The Lord our God, the Lord your God. This term for God speaks of the Lord as the one who has sovereignly taken a people to himself in covenant. It goes back to the covenant that God established with Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 7, the Lord said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So God's promise, his covenant with Abraham, was that he would, the Lord would be God to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring after him. We read the same terminology in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. When the Lord comes to the Israelites who are in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord gives his message to them through Moses. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So the same idea that God spoke to Abraham, but now the exact same terminology that repeats itself so many times in Deuteronomy. And in those verses in Exodus chapter 6, you have God's program for his people. He says, "I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. I will redeem you." And what is the purpose of redemption? "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." He was bringing them into covenant with himself, just as he had brought their forefather Abraham into covenant with himself. Abraham did not seek out the Lord and ask to be one of the Lord's people. Neither did the Israelites in Egypt seek out the Lord and a relationship with him. Again and again in Scripture, the Lord sought out people and sovereignly established his covenant with them. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that God's repeated promise to his people is this most fundamental promise: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It runs all the way through Scripture to the promise of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where in that prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, we read, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Same terminology we have in Deuteronomy: the Lord your God. God is not an impersonal force. Neither does he hold himself aloof from the people that he created. He has a personal relationship with people whom he has graciously chosen for himself. In that relationship, he is committed to pouring out his goodness upon his chosen people. Our text not only speaks of him as the Lord our God, it also speaks of two concrete ways in which the Lord has been good to his people. The first way is that the Lord has set a land before his people. Look with me at verse 6 in our text. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." God's people had stayed for about 1 year at Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. There at Horeb, the Lord had formally established his covenant with the nation. There at Horeb, the Lord had graciously given his people his laws. There at Horeb, at the Lord's instruction, the tabernacle was constructed, and the Lord established it as his dwelling place in the midst of Israel. And then, after that year of preparation, the Lord said, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Go to the land that I have set before you." It was time for the next step in redemptive history. Each step of redemptive history bringing God's people closer to the sending of the Messiah to them. The fulfillment of the promises that began in Genesis chapter 3 at the time of the fall and the curse, in which God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And those promises were made again and again in fuller and more concrete forms, promises of the coming Savior, the promised Messiah. And every step in redemptive history, including this step that Moses is talking about, that the previous generation took from Mount Sinai towards the promised land, every step was God bringing his people closer to the sending of the Messiah to them, preparing to do this great act in history of sending his son, the mediator. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God had promised to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's where God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament were moving towards. That was a goal that God was moving history towards, that through Abraham's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But notice here in verse 7, the Lord's instruction that he gave to Israel when it was time for them to leave Mount Horeb. He said in verse 7, "Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites." This begins a description of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. The first portion of the land that's mentioned here is the hill country of the Amorites. The Amorites, along with the Canaanites, were the two most sizable tribes in the promised land at that time. The hill country of the Amorites was the central part of the land of Canaan. It goes on, "and to all their neighbors in the Arabah." That's where Israel is to journey to all the neighbors of the Amorites in the Arabah. The Arabah is the Jordan Valley, a great valley through which the Jordan River flows. And it goes on, "and to all their neighbors in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev." The Negev was the desert region in the southern portion of the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine, going all the way down towards the Sinai desert. It goes on, "and to all their neighbors by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites." That is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then he says, "and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So now he's looking at the northern extent of the promised land. You know, we looked at the southern extent, the Negev. We looked at on a map, it would be the western extent, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We saw that the eastern extent, the Arabah, that Jordan Valley. And now we have the northern extent, Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. You see, the promised land extended north into Lebanon as far as the Euphrates River in modern-day Syria. The Euphrates River does not just flow through modern-day Iraq. It also flows up in the north through modern-day Syria. And that was the northern extent. And one day Solomon's influence would truly extend all the way up there to north to the river Euphrates. Verse 8, note what he says. He says, "See, I have set the land before you." These are the Lord's words through Moses to this first generation of Israel. "See, I have set the land before you." You see, the land was not owned by the Amorites. It was not owned by the Canaanites. It was owned by the Lord. He was giving it to Israel in the same way that a landlord gives property to a tenant. For earlier in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." He was giving them a land. They were to dwell in that land after the conquest. But the Lord made clear in Leviticus that land will not belong to you. You will live in it. I am giving it to you, but it belongs to me. It is my land. You will be a sojourner with me on my land. So now the Lord says in our text, verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land." The Lord gave them a responsibility which required faith. They had to believe, because they were small in number compared to the Canaanites and the Amorites. They were small in military strength compared to those who were currently inhabiting the land. And as we'll see elsewhere, God's call was that they were to militarily drive out the nations before them. And Israel could easily look at the size of the Canaanites. Some of the people living in the land were literal giants. They had fortified cities with great walls like Jericho had. And the Israelites could look at that and go, "We could never take this land. We don't have it in us." Of course Israel didn't have it in them. But they had a great God who has all power and authority, who owns the land and was giving it to them. He says, "Go in and take possession of the land." He was giving them a responsibility that required faith. Faith in God's word, faith in God's promise, faith in God's power. Faith in that God is going to fulfill the promise he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a responsibility in which the first generation failed. We're going to have in this historical prologue in Deuteronomy a narrative, a historical record of the failure of this first generation to believe the Lord and to act in faith. "Go in and take possession of the land." The second generation is hearing this history, because they are now on the border of the promised land. They are in the land of Moab. It is time for them to do what their fathers and mothers failed to do, to enter the land in faith and to take the land, take possession of the land. Now they are to learn from the failure of the previous generation. Moses is reminding the second generation in the plains of Moab of the Lord's goodness, that they might trust in the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 8. "Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." It speaks here about how the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give them the land. I want to show you some of the records in the book of Genesis of the Lord making this promise and oath to Israel's fathers. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Here the Lord has called Abraham to leave the land of his fathers, to go to a land that the Lord would show him. And Abraham followed in faith. And now in chapter 12, he has entered the land of Canaan. And he's a sojourner. He lives in tents, going from one place to another. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's the promise that he continued to repeat again and again. I want you to turn over to chapter 15, verse 7, where this is brought out even more. Chapter 15, verse 7. The Lord said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he, that's Abraham, said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Some time has gone on since chapter 12, when he heard that first promise from the Lord that he was going to give him all this land. So he asks now in verse 8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. This was common practice when you made a covenant. Two people make a covenant together. Animals would be cut in half. And the two people would walk through the middle of the animals. And they would make their commitments to one another. They would make their promises to one another. And they would say, "If I do not fulfill my word to you, may I be cut in half just like these animals." This is a vivid picture, the way a covenant was established. So here we have, the Lord has told Abram to cut these different animals in half. And he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Verse 11, "And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." What Abraham sees passing between the pieces is a manifestation of God's presence, manifestation of his glory. He sees the Lord walking through the pieces by himself. Verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So the Lord assured Abraham of his promise by making an oath, by making a formal covenant, going through the formal ceremony to assure Abraham, "You can trust me. I will do for you what I have promised. You look around and you don't see me doing this. I will do it. Trust me. Believe me." Now go forward to chapter 26. Chapter 26 records how the Lord repeated his promises to Abraham's son Isaac. They're the same promises. Chapter 26, verse 3. The Lord says to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. We just read the record of that oath. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God continues to repeat that, not only to Isaac, but then to his son, Jacob, who inherits the promises. Now, knowing this background, let's reread Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, and see how this sheds light on our text. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. The Lord's promise was as sure as God's character is absolutely reliable. His people can rely on Him to do exactly as He has promised and sworn. The Lord set before Israel a land in which they would be safe from their enemies. He set before them a land in which they would enjoy the Lord's blessings. He was setting before them a land where they were to worship the Lord as He would dwell among them. A land in which to serve the Lord. A land in which to live distinctively for the glory of God. Now, beloved brethren, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those of us who live after Christ's coming, those of us who look back to that first coming of Christ, how much greater is the land that the Lord has set before the church in the new covenant than the land that was just described in our text? Canaan was a land surrounded by larger nations. But in the New Testament, the Lord promises that we will rule and reign with Christ in a kingdom that is worldwide after Christ returns. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, that's with Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. We will reign with Christ in His kingdom. How extensive will that kingdom be? How extensive will that land be? Psalm 2, verses 7 through 8, prophesying the Messiah. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The prophecies were that the coming Messiah would not just reign over one part of the world, over one nation, but that He would rule over all the nations throughout the whole world. And that is the kingdom in which we will rule and reign with Christ. So Canaan was a land surrounded by larger nations, greater nations who would be enemies of God's people. Yet, in the new covenant, we've been promised that we will rule and reign with Christ over all the earth. Think of another contrast between the land of Canaan in the Old Testament and the land that has been set before the New Testament believer. Canaan was part of an earth that was under God's curse and that one day will be destroyed with fire. We read that in 2 Peter. This world that we live in will be destroyed with fire at the last day. And Canaan was part of this earth under God's curse because of the fall, an earth that will one day be destroyed with fire. But in the New Testament, the Lord promises a new Jerusalem, in a new heavens, and in a new earth. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. Prophesy the new heavens and the new earth in which God's people will dwell. It says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. As Israel would enter into the land of Canaan, they were entering into a land where they would one day die. they were entering into a land that had thorns and thistles, a land that they would have to work by the sweat of their brow, a portion of land under the curse of God that is upon the whole earth because of the fall. But we've been promised a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no curse. There'll be no tears, because there'll be no sadness. There'll be no pain. It'll be perfect joy in the presence of the Lord. Think about a third and final contrast between the land that was promised here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the land that is set before us in the new covenant. Canaan would be a place where the Lord would dwell in a limited sense. He would dwell in the tabernacle, and then later he would dwell in the temple, which would be in the midst of the people. But a temple cannot contain God. God's ultimate dwelling place in the Old Testament was in heaven, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle. He was present in a special way in the temple and in the tabernacle. He manifested his presence there. His people were to meet with him there. But he was not dwelling there amongst his people in the fullest sense of that term of God dwelling with his people, because his ultimate dwelling place was in heaven. But in the New Testament, the Lord promises that heaven will merge with earth, and the Lord will dwell among us in the fullest of senses. Listen in Revelation 21 to the verses that precede the ones I just read. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The new heavens and the new earth is not going to be the Garden of Eden all over again. Adam and Eve dwelled with God in the Garden of Eden, but God's ultimate dwelling place was in heaven. But the new heavens and the new earth is a merging of heaven and what God creates as the place where we will dwell, that he brings them together so that there's one dwelling place of God. And that is exactly where we will be with the Lord forever and ever. There's a great heightening in the new covenant of what is spoken of in the old covenant. Oh, how very good our God is to us, that he has set such a land before us in the new covenant. As the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Oh, how very good our God is to us that he has set before us such a land. Canaan was just a foretaste of this eternal land. Understand that the new covenant promise of a land is just as sure as the oath that the Lord swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, the Lord has done even more in the new covenant to assure us of his promise than he did to assure Abraham of his promise. For in the new covenant, the eternal Son of God became one of us and went to the cross, where he purchased for us all the blessings of salvation, including citizenship in Christ's eternal kingdom. Abraham saw the Lord pass through the animals that had been cut in half when the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. But for us, the Son of God incarnate was broken and then rose from the dead on the third day to guarantee our eternal salvation. Oh, we have every reason as believers to be assured that he will fulfill his promises to us. Understand, my friends, that life is not defined by existence in this present world. Life is not all about the here and the now. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has created us to worship Him with all of our being in a perfect place. The genuine Christian can be assured that he, along with the rest of the saints, will be given this land in eternity, a perfect place in which to worship God wholeheartedly. Israel did not do anything to earn the land of Canaan. It was granted to them in covenant as a gift of God's grace. And likewise, the land promised in the new covenant cannot be earned, but it is entirely a gift of God's grace. There's many people in this world who think that they can work their way into heaven. They can be a good enough person, that their good can outweigh their bad, so they can go to heaven and have all the blessings that God will give in the future in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this land that God is preparing for His people in the future is a land that is given entirely as a gift of God's grace, just like Canaan was covenanted to Israel by grace. It is for us to believe God and His promise, unlike Israel's first generation who forfeited the land because of unbelief. Oh, fellow believers, let us not lose sight of the Lord and His promise to us of a better land, a perfect land where He will dwell with us as our God. As we live in this world, we're always bumping up against the curse. Our body is not getting better. Our body is getting worse as time goes on. Right? Everything around us breaks down, and you have to go and replace it or repair it. We live in a world where there's disease and death and so forth. This world is not what life is about. This world is in a condition that shows that man has been alienated from God by man's sin. That man is out of fellowship with God. Don't look at the current earth and say, this must be all that God has for us. Absolutely not. Oh, we must keep our eyes on the Lord. We must keep our eyes on His promise to us as believers of this better land, the land in which He will dwell with us as our God. Well, we have seen in our text a concrete way in which the Lord has been good to His people, setting a land before us. Our text also speaks of a second concrete way in which God has been good to us, and that is the Lord has multiplied His people. Look closely in our text at verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. Moses says, "At that time I said to you," so it was when Israel was at Mount Horeb, during that 1 year of preparation before they were to head out to the promised land, "At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God," stop right there, the Lord your God, there it has shown up again. We saw that as the first words of this historical prologue, the Lord your God, and here it is again. It's going to keep popping up again and again and again, this covenantal language that looks at God as the one who has established a covenant relationship with us. So verse 9, "At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as He has promised you." When Moses says this, he is leading up to the need of God's people for more leaders than himself. The need of God's people for a plurality of godly leaders. That need for such leaders was created by the Lord's multiplication of His people. Moses said in these verses that because the Lord had multiplied His people, they were as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, here in New Jersey, when you look up at the night sky, you don't really see the same thing that this is talking about, that God has in mind here. Numerous stars in the night sky. But when our family was on vacation last week, And we were camping in New Hampshire in the White Mountains there. At night, there was no moon in the sky, no clouds in the sky, and there was no lights around us. And so we looked up and we saw countless stars. I've never seen that many stars in the night sky since I was on the West Coast in the mountains. We even saw bands of the Milky Way, where you have numerous stars just all kind of bunched together right there, looking like a Milky Way. It's amazing. That's what Abraham was familiar with. And the promise that God had made to Abraham that he repeated again and again and has in mind here was, look at the text there. Verse 10, your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. What should these words remind us of? They should remind us of the very words that God used when he made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly Moses has those words in mind, because in verse 11 he speaks about the God of your fathers. Verse 11 he says this is as he has promised you. So I want us to go back again to Genesis and look at part of the record of these repeated promises to multiply God's people so that they would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis 12, 2 comes at the very beginning of God's relationship with Abraham, where he has spoken to Abraham, he has called Abraham, he's made promises to Abraham. This is at the beginning. Genesis 12, verse 2. The Lord promises to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so you will be a blessing. So I will make you a great nation. He's one man. And he has a wife. There's two of them in their family. I will make you a great nation. Turn over to chapter 15. Time goes on. And again, Abraham is wondering how this is going to come to pass. They are getting older, and they don't have any children. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household, that is one of his servants, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to me. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He has no son. Yet he's told, your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to think of how God miraculously began to fulfill the promise. Because more time goes on, and Abram and Sarah just get older. They get close to 100 years old. But God miraculously gives them a son that they are to name Isaac. He's the son of the promise, the son of the miracle. Think then of how God tested Abraham's faith, his faith in this promise that God would multiply him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. God told Abraham to take his special son, the son of the promise, Isaac, the son that he had with Sarah, and to go up to Mount Moriah and to offer him as a burnt offering. That means Abraham has to kill his son and take his son's body and offer it on an altar to the Lord. This was a test. Now, we as the reader of Genesis 22 know the Lord is testing him. Abraham's not told by the Lord, I'm testing you, now do this. He's simply told, go do it. He has to trust the Lord. He has to believe the Lord. The Lord has made his promise. He's made, given his oath. It's for Abraham to believe, trust, and obey. Abraham does believe. He begins to obey. And then the Lord intervenes. Because the test shows what the Lord already knew, that Abraham believed the Lord. And Abraham's faith was manifested in that obedience. So the test was completed at that point when Abraham took up the knife and was ready to obey the Lord in killing his son. And then the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, stop. And right behind the altar there was a ram caught in a thicket. The Lord had provided as a substitute for Isaac. The Lord provided. Abraham believed that God was even able to raise the dead if need be to fulfill his promise. He understood that even if in obedience to God he killed Isaac, God could bring Isaac back from the dead. He knew God would fulfill his word. And so God tells him, do this. It doesn't make sense to him from an earthly point of view. I don't know how this is going to work out, but you tell me to do it, so I will do it. I trust you. That's the background to Abraham's descendants being multiplied. The multiplication of his descendants depended on a miracle of God, giving him the son in his old age. The promise that he would multiply his descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the promise is repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, let's reread our text, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, in light of what we just saw in Genesis. This is how you have to study the Bible. The Bible is a progressive revelation. Over time, God delivered the scriptures to us in history. It didn't just all come at one time. And so, as God added more and more to scripture, he's always assuming that you understand the scripture he's already given. And so to understand Deuteronomy, we have to understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's the previous revelation. So in our study of Deuteronomy, we're often going to be going back to those previous books, like we just did with Genesis. So now let's reread Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. When Moses spoke these words, Israel had, according to the census in the book of Numbers, around 600,000 fighting men, and therefore a total population that we would estimate of several million people. Now, this nation of several million people owed their existence to God's gracious promise and great faithfulness. They owed their existence to God's miraculous fulfillment that we talked about in the book of Genesis. And it was hard for Moses to lead so many people. People who had sin. People who had strife. Just as we will until the Lord glorifies us. Yet Moses, we see in our text, did not resent what God had done in multiplying the people so much. Yes, it was a hard responsibility for him to lead so many people. But he didn't resent that the Lord had multiplied them, because we read in verse 11, he prays that the Lord will do this more. He says, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. As the mediator of the covenant, Moses prays for the Lord to do this, to continue to fulfill this promise to them. And Moses understood, we see here, that the Lord had promised even more than what they had already experienced. And in the new covenant, we see how very much more the Lord was planning to multiply his people beyond Moses' comprehension. In the old covenant, the Lord multiplied one nation. In the new covenant, the Lord is acting through one of Abraham's offspring, his special offspring, to bring all the nations into his covenant people. multiplying God's people into a multinational, multi-ethnic people composed of people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. It is that special offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who commissioned us as his church in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. His commission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ amongst all the nations. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, in this prophetic book, the Apostle John is given a vision. The Apostle John is given a vision of heaven, including heaven in the future. In Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" While the multiplication of Abraham's descendants in the Old Covenant was miraculous, how much more miraculous is the multiplication revealed in the New Covenant? The miracle in the Old Testament was bringing a child forth from old barren parents. The miracle in the New Testament is bringing a child forth from a virgin and taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive in Christ. Oh, think of the goodness of God that he has poured out upon his people, taking people from all over the world and bringing them into relationship with himself through Christ. People more numerous than the stars of heaven. Each person being a testimony to God's undeserved goodness and his glorious grace. Today, you can go to all the major population centers in the world and find Christians there worshiping God through Christ. What a joy it was for me a couple years ago to go to the nation of Nepal, a nation that 100 years ago, as far as we know, did not have any Christians at all. And there to find in Nepal, just in one small area, a group of Christians who love the Lord and are studying the scriptures and are growing as churches that are faithful to the Lord. Oh, what a joy that was to fellowship with them. What joy Jose Luck has found in fellowship with saints in Ukraine that he writes back to us about. And it goes the same whether you go to Mongolia, you go to Ecuador, you go to almost any major population center in the world, and many rural ones as well, and there are believers in Jesus Christ. That people that who have been saved by the grace of God brought into the kingdom of Christ. Oh, how the Lord is truly multiplying a people for himself. This is because God has faithfully been fulfilling his new covenant promises, that he would multiply his people, bringing the nations in. The multiplication of the nation of Israel that Moses speaks of was just a foretaste of this far greater multiplication, of bringing all the nations in, into Christ, into Christ's kingdom, into God's people. Well, in our next study of Deuteronomy, we will look at the rest of the passage, where we will see the need of the Lord's people for a plurality of godly leaders. Because God had blessed his people and multiplied them, they therefore needed a plurality of leaders. And we will find application from that to Christian leadership today. But for now, we need to consider how the Holy Spirit intends for us to be affected by the verses that we have studied this morning, and how we are to be affected by the related New Testament truths. Moses related this history to Israel's second generation in order to strengthen their faith in the Lord. The God who had multiplied them just as he had promised would certainly give them the land that he had sworn to them. It was for Israel to believe God's promise and then to act in faith. Moses also related his history in order to communicate that the Lord has a claim on Israel's obedience, worship, and love. That's the direction of the whole historical prologue. Why is there a historical prologue in Deuteronomy? Before you get to God's requirements of his covenant people, before you get to the Ten Commandments, before you get to his law of how his people are to live, he's first in the historical prologue establishing that God has a claim upon his people. He has a claim to his people's obedience, worship, and love because of who he is and what he has done in establishing a relationship with them and in what he has done for them as their God. Israel owed their very existence as individuals and as a nation to the God who had multiplied Abraham's descendants. They were the recipients of great and precious promises that God had sworn to their fathers and would surely fulfill. God had been so very good to Israel. He had given them these blessings in his sovereign grace, and his goodness called them to respond in obedience, worship, and love. And these are the very applications that we as Christians are to make this morning. You and I need to believe God's promises to us and then act in faith. You and I need to recognize how very good God has been to us. We are to recognize also that God's goodness to us calls for a response. A response of obedience, worship, and love. You and I need to answer that call day by day, moment by moment. In Sunday school, our passage three different times talked about living with thanksgiving unto the Lord. That is how we are to live. If we apply this text and continue to be mindful of God's goodness to us, then thankfulness will flow from our heart to the Lord. But we have to set our mind on the goodness of God. We have to set our mind on the faithfulness of God. We have to set our mind on his promises. Not set our mind on the flesh and the things of the flesh. So this passage calls us to renew our minds with the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. Understand that God's dealings here with Israel were preparatory. Preparatory for sending the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, into the world, becoming flesh, becoming one of us, becoming a man, to then go to the cross, to pay the penalty for God's chosen people, to reconcile a people unto God for himself, to redeem a people whom he would make holy and blameless and righteous. And that this one who came in fulfillment of the promises, he rose on the third day in victory over sin, death, and the devil. He rose in victory as the Savior. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 talk about the difference between living before those events and living after them. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, God lined everything up perfectly in history, including the part of history we are studying in Deuteronomy. He lined everything up perfectly, and at just the right time, he sent his Son. Understand, my friend, that you are not here by accident this morning. It is because of God's goodness that you are here this morning, listening to the good news about Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. You may take his goodness for granted, because his goodness is all around us. We experience his goodness every day. It is because of his goodness that you breathe, every breath that you breathe. It's because of his goodness that your heart beats every time it beats. He is sustaining your life. He is giving you physical life. The Bible says that he is the one who gives you the ability to work. And that the food that you eat is not from yourself. It's not from your own work, but it is a gift from God. It's the daily bread that he gives to us. You may put confidence in the things of yourself, but the Lord could take anything away at any moment in your life. We are utterly dependent upon Him for every good thing we have. When we refuse to live for God, and we live for ourselves, and we worship created things, we worship other things, we disobey God's law, we are doing it with the very strength that God in His goodness has provided to us. We take the mind that God in His goodness has given to us, a mind that can be used for the glory of God, and we take that mind that God has so wonderfully created, and we use it for sin and rebellion against God. God is so very good to every one of us. But understand, my friend, that one day His goodness will run out unless you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God's goodness, His kindness, His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. You see, God's goodness to us is not an affirmation, you are a good person. No, it's meant to lead us to repentance. You see, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all have hearts that are polluted by sin and guilt. And that all of us deserve the wages of sin, which is death. Eternal death. The hell fire that Jesus warned of. A fire that will not be quenched. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for all the rest of eternity. A place where God pours out His just wrath upon those who have broken His law. That's what we deserve. And because of His goodness, we are alive today. Because of His goodness, you are here today hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. In Christ, there is salvation from the penalty of sin because Jesus went to the cross to bear the penalty in our place. We could never satisfy God. We could never reconcile ourselves to God. But what a sinner cannot do, God has done for the ungodly. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's His love. That's His grace. In love, the Father sent His Son into the world. In love, the Son laid down His life in sacrifice for His people as our substitute. He rose again for those who believe in Him. He ever lives to make intercession for God's people. Christ's presence in heaven is the guarantee that all who are in Christ will be raised as Christ was raised unto glory, unto being in the blessed presence of God forever and ever in a state where there is no more sin, where God has completely conformed us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friend, this morning, if you are in our forefather Adam, who sinned in the garden, that first man that God created, who plunged the whole human race into our sinful condition. If you are in Adam rather than in Christ, I urge you to consider how desperate your situation is. In Adam, we can never please God. Only in Christ are we shielded, are we protected? Are we saved from the wrath that is to come when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead? Only in Christ is eternal life found. Only in Christ is forgiveness of sin found. Only in Christ is justification and adoption by God found. All of these spiritual blessings are found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin unto Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ as one's personal Savior, trusting in Christ as one's personal Lord, surrendering the control of one's life to Christ. The one who comes to Christ in faith is the one who is promised forgiveness of sin, adoption into God's family, being justified, being pardoned of all your sin, past, present, and future, being declared righteous, being given a gift of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ that He earned in our place, being given an inheritance that is to come when Christ comes again in His kingdom. Oh, if you are in Adam, I urge you, consider your precarious position. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in Christ. This morning, if you are in Christ, don't just leave this message going, well, that's Old Testament, good things, now I need to move on. No. What we've been talking about today is relevant to what you're going to do today in your conversations with your family at home. What we've talked about today is relevant to what you will do tonight when you lay your head on your pillow and what you think about tonight. What we talked about today is relevant to what you will do tomorrow when you go to work or you go to school, when you study or when you teach, whatever you do tomorrow. This is relevant to all of life. Who our God is. What He has promised to us. What He has in store for His redeemed people. The very faithfulness of God to fulfill His promise to us. Oh, may we not squander what we have studied this morning, but may we truly apply it in our lives to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what we have looked at is seen not just in this passage, but all throughout Scripture. And it's so easy for us, being familiar with these things, to not be affected by them in the ways that we ought to. We pray, Father, that You would truly lead us in applying this passage. We praise You for being the good and faithful God that You are, the sovereign God who has in your pure grace and mercy chosen a people for Yourself, taken a people into covenant with Yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.